Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask on the air, questions about the Christian faith, the Christian life, disagreements with the host you want to talk about, feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have some lines open, so you could get through if you call now. Maybe not so easily later on. Our first caller today is John calling from Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Got a hypothetical question for you.
Okay.
If you were stranded on a desert island and could only have one book of the Bible, what would that book be and why?
Well, it is such a hypothetical, I'm not sure that it's even answerable. First of all, I don't know that you can get each book of the Bible as separate books anyway. So if you just really ask me what's my favorite book, I think that if I were, with my present literacy level of the Bible, and I had to settle for only one book, it might be Psalms. Psalms is a very full-orbed book. It's got history, it's got worship, it's got prayers, it's got prophecy, it's got messianic prophecy about Jesus, and it's the most frequently quoted Old Testament book by New Testament writers. Now, I think a lot of people would do well probably to choose a New Testament book, but honestly, I mean, I'm familiar enough with all the New Testament books that I wouldn't have to read them again to know what's in them, but I wouldn't want to be without them. Reading them is a very important thing. It's great to just continually be reading through the Word. And it reminds you of things you already knew, too. But, I wouldn't. It's kind of a hard word. If you're asking what's my favorite book of the Bible, I'm not sure that I have a favorite book of the Bible. I have five children. I don't have a favorite among them. They're all my favorites. So it's kind of that way with the Bible. There are a few books maybe that aren't my favorites. I think Song of Solomon would be perhaps not as high on the list as most. But for the most part, every book has great value. I've had people ask me similarly, which book do you enjoy teaching most? And the honest truth of that is that whatever one I'm teaching at the moment is my favorite at the moment, whatever I'm focused on. And so that'd be my honest answer. How about you?
Well, you surprised me with the Book of Psalms, but after your explanation, I think I would have to choose Psalms also because it has such a wide range, just like you mentioned. And,
yeah, and
I'm going through Psalms right now and enjoying it very much. So
it's a great book, and it's also the biggest book. So if I had to settle for one book, I might want the biggest one, especially given its contents. But that way it wouldn't get, I'd have more to read and more to think about. So, yeah, that'd probably be my choice. But I don't know if there's people who, I don't know if the Book of Psalms is published by itself. And if I ever get in a shipwreck on a desert island, I don't know if I'd have, just the Book of Psalms with me. I'd probably have the whole Bible or nothing.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, brother. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our number to call is 844-484-5737. We're going to talk next to Jason from Portland, Maine. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. My question is in regards, you had a caller a few days ago talking about his response to his son and the LGB movement. And I guess maybe my perspective, or looking for yours, is I think it's Romans 1:32 that, discusses what I think is saying is, approval of sin is a sin itself. I guess I was just looking for your perspective on that.
I'm sorry, what was the reference, the scripture reference you're talking about?
Romans 1:32.
Okay, yeah. And so I'm not sure what the call was that you're alluding to. Can you remind me what the contents of the call was?
I believe it was a father had a son that was, just discussions and about – the LGBT and how, well, you know, we need to be maybe more accepting of it or not, I think the, what from the sign was not judging and not getting really a whole context on that judging, but, you know, just other responses for that.
I see. Yeah, well, you're right. It does say at the end of Romans 1, after it lists all kinds of sins, including homosexuality and other forms of sexual immorality, and a lot of other kinds of sins, too, at the end of that, it says that these people who are under God's judgment, it says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So I think what you're saying is it's not just the doing of them that's a sin, but it's approving of it that's a sin. And so that would be one reason not to, to come off maybe as he thought, judgmental about it. When you say, hey, we don't approve of this kind of behavior, this is not good, this is sin. Is that the point you're making?
Yes, it is. I appreciate your thought. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for sharing those. All right. We have lines open for you right now. We've got a very sluggish day for phone calls, so you can get right through. Usually when I say that, they do fill up, but the number to call is 844-484-5737. Vicki wrote to me and said, Steve, I'm wondering about what is meant in Isaiah 11:11, in which it says the Lord will extend his hand a second time to gather the remnant of Israel. Now, this passage is a passage about the kingdom of God, about the Messiah, and Jesus' birth is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. And the consequences of his life are what the chapter is about. And it does say, as you pointed out in verse 11, that God will, it says, he shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Now, I was talking to someone many years ago, a dispensationalist, who said that this is predicting an end times gathering of the Israelites back to their land. And I said, I believe it's talking about the gathering of them, first of all, back to from Babylon, but then also it's a spiritual gathering that it's talking about. And he said, well, God did gather them from Babylon, but it says he'll do it a second time. And so that would be in the end times. Well, that was not reading the passage very carefully, because as you go further down in the passage, it says there will be a highway for the remnant of his people. These are the ones who are being gathered again, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So this gathering the second time resembles the first time. And what was the first time? When Israel came out of Egypt. That is the Exodus. So the first time God gathered his people back to the land from a foreign exile was when he gathered the people out of Egypt in the Exodus with Moses. And then, of course, gathering them from Babylon would be the second time. But I also believe that when the Bible talks about God gathering the people from Babylon in the prophets, it often is seeing that physical gathering of them, which took place in 539 B.C., it is seen as a type and a shadow of real salvation in Christ, because just like the Exodus is in the New Testament, the Old Testament Exodus is seen as a type and a shadow of Christ saving us. And the return from Babylon, which is similar to that, is also seen as a type and shadow of Christ saving us. And there's quite a few New Testament passages that would give that impression. So I think that in these Old Testament passages that talk about the gathering of the Jews from Babylon, they foreshadow, I mean, not only they don't only predict the actual gathering of the Jews from Babylon to Israel, but they also foreshadow the salvation in Christ, just as the Exodus does. There's two times in Israel's history when they were more or less trapped in foreign countries and away from their own land, but God supernaturally intervened to let them go back and restore their nation. And both of those, the Exodus and the return of the exiles from Babylon, are taken up in the New Testament as types of salvation. So I think the ultimate gathering that's referred to in Isaiah 11:11 is salvation, but it's also prefigured by the return of the exiles from Babylon. But there's no prediction here about a later physical return of the exiles from anywhere to Israel. The latest historical gathering that the Bible ever speaks about is the one from Babylon. And that was a long time ago. Okay, let's talk next to Adrian from Sacramento. Adrian, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, some question about something in Revelation when it says that anyone adds or takes away from this book. Does that mean just for the book of Revelation or the entire Bible?
It's only talking about the book of Revelation. And we know that because it says whoever adds to the words of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to them. God will add the plagues of this book to him. Now, the book of Revelation is a book primarily, you know, containing a lot of plagues. The rest of the Bible, not so much. In fact, you don't really find much in the way of plagues in the Bible except in Revelation and in Exodus. So it's not describing the whole Bible, the plagues of this book. Yeah. And by the way, the command not to add to the Word of God, it doesn't just begin in Revelation. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses told the people not to add to the words of God that he'd given them. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it tells us not to add to the Word of God. And yet many books of the Bible were written after Deuteronomy and after Proverbs. So it's not, you know, some people think that when Revelation says don't add to the words of this book, somehow that's describing the canon of the New Testament was closed, you know, that no more books should be added. But I believe that, I think Revelation was the first book that John wrote, and I think the other books of John were written afterwards. So there were other books added after that.
Okay. Yeah, I'm in agreement with you, and I thank you. One more question, if I can.
Okay.
What would you say to someone that's a new convert, but they converted to Jehovah's Witness?
You mean they were a Christian and a new convert to Christianity, and then they converted to the Jehovah's Witness?
Yeah, it's a family member. We were brought up in the Baptist church, and not that I know that any confession was ever made to be a true Christian or even to be baptized.
Yeah.
But that the person know that I'm in the ministry myself, and I'm a minister, and I when he told me what he was studying, I was a little bit hurt because I asked him why didn't he come to me. Because
yeah.
He told me he started studying with a Jehovah's Witness, and they enlightened him to a lot of stuff his parents never told him about.
Well, what I would say to him is the Jehovah's Witnesses have many views that they hold and which they think they can defend scripturally that are different than those of mainstream Christianity, historically speaking.
Yes.
And that before you decide that their new ideas are more correct, why don't you come and pass them by me? You know, that you should offer to have them talk to you and say, listen, you know, you're being attracted to these ideas because you're hearing verses and interpretations of verses that you've never heard explained to you before. But before you buy into a movement that is viewed almost universally as a cult, why don't you come and ask me about those very verses that they're talking about, and we can discuss them. And, you know, why just believe what they say? Anyway,
thank you.
I think you should urge them to talk to you about it.
Okay, yeah, because I wanted to get your opinion on it first. I was actually getting ready to call him right now, and he said we're going to study the Bible together, and we're supposed to do that, but we had never done it. So I'm going to put the ball back in his court.
Oh, okay. Yeah, do that. I would.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Adrian. Glenda from Junction City, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. So I've got my radio turned off.
Good.
Am I coming through clearly?
You're coming through. Yeah,
can you hear
very
me
clear.
Anything?
You're just fine. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh. Great. So my question has to do with the call that you had in the first week of June. And somebody was asking you, or you and this other caller were talking about the devil being unleashed on the earth.
Okay.
And I think maybe you said something that you had a lecture, and I tried to go to your website and find something that would have been explaining that whole thing. I'm just wanting to know if I misunderstood that or if you can redirect me. It was like the devil or Satan was unleashed onto the earth in like 1840, maybe?
Well, let me just clarify. Let me clarify. I was mentioning that I had an old preacher friend who thought that the devil had been released from his incarceration, mentioned in Revelation 20, in the mid-1800s, and I mentioned why he thought that. And there are, you know, besides the reasons he gave, there are some interesting reasons that might point that way, too. I'm not willing to say that that is the case because the reasons that are given are not definitive. I mean, it's not as if, we have absolute evidence of it. So the thing is, in Revelation chapter 20, we have the only passage in the Bible that describes the thousand-year reign of Christ, and Satan is said to be bound during that 1,000 years. Then he's released for a little while at the end to deceive the whole world. Now, many people who believe that that 1,000 years is yet to come after Jesus comes back. That's called the premillennial view. But most people in the church throughout history believed what's called amillennialism, and that's the view that that 1,000 years is symbolic of the age from the first coming of Christ to the end of the world, and that the loosing of Satan for a little while at the end is really at the end of this present age that we're living in. And so that was the view of this old preacher that was that I was referring to. And he felt that Satan had been loosed because the world was coming under greater deception since the 1800s. His idea was that, you know, mankind was without any significant technology other than wind power and animal power and things like and manpower for thousands of years. And then in the 1800s, technology began to explode, and it has exploded. And he thought that that would be something that is best explained by Satan having been loose to kind of encourage this technological explosion. And I mentioned that it's interesting that a number of quasi-Christian cults arose in the mid-1800s, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Science, as well as things like theory of evolution, Marxism, a lot of things like that arose in the mid-1800s, and that could be seen as, also possible evidence that Satan was loose at that time. But I'm not saying that that's so, because we don't know exactly what the loosing of Satan is supposed to look like. All we know is that he's going to deceive the whole world. And I do think that, I don't know about from the 1800s till now, but I think that the time we're living on does kind of make many of us think, well, maybe he has been loose. You know, the world is getting deceived. Mm-hmm. But I've never been one to calculate the nearness of the second coming of Christ or make specific eschatological predictions, because it's quite foolish to do that. Many people do it, and as far as I'm concerned, they ruin their credibility by doing it. I'm just saying that is a thought that was presented by an older minister that I thought was interesting, and it had some things worthy of consideration about it. If you wanted to find a lecture of me talking about that, you'd probably hear it in my lectures on the millennium, which can be found if you go to thenarrowpath.com. And go to the topical lectures instead of the verse-by-verse lectures. Go to the topical ones. Mm-hmm. And then there's a series called When Shall These Things Be, which is about eschatology. And some of those lectures you can see by their names. They're about the millennium, and it would be in my conversations about that.
Mm. Yeah, that's great. So When Shall These Things Be?
Mm-hmm. And that's under the topical lectures at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. I really very much appreciate that. Without a doubt, we're living in some very unusual times. And
that is true.
If I can.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly, it wouldn't take much to convince me that Satan has been loosed, you know, because the world is more deceived than it has been for a long time, especially
the
very basic truths.
To be, now with this artificial intelligence.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's another technological development that could be dangerous. Yeah.
The artificial intelligence, I think all of our intelligence has probably bordered on artificiality anyway. So I don't know.
All right.
But well, anyway, I did use that information. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Glenda. Randy from Redlands, California is next. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm asking about theonomy, which is kind of under the postmillennial view. And as much as I like this kind of stuff, it just it seems very counter to, you know, going back under the law. And I just wonder what your take was on theonomy as far as solid, you know.
Yeah.
Well, theonomy, I understand why it's popular.
Right. Theonomy comes from two Greek words, theos and nomos. Theos means God and nomos means law. So theonomy means the law of God. It is a view that is held by many postmillennialists. Postmillennialists are people who believe that before Jesus comes back, the church will be successful in converting essentially the whole world. And then there will be for a very long time, possibly 1,000 years or maybe just a very long time, a world that is essentially Christianized, that the courts, the legislatures, the parliaments, the schools, you know, they all the establishments will be essentially run by Christians, and Christians will, it'll be a Christian world, more or less. And so that's what they think is predicted in some of the passages of the Bible. I'm not a post-millennialist myself, but that is the view, that the world will be pretty much converted before Jesus comes back. Maybe not every last person, but enough to significantly change the world to a Christianized version of itself. Now, one of the things that some of the people who are postmillennialists believe is theonomy, and that means that once the governments have become godly, that doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that they won't have to still make laws, because just like today, people who are Christians still do wrong things. A world that's populated by Christians, like Christians today, still going to have people who are tempted and do wrong things, and still going to have criminal justice system. Preferably, we don't like to think that there wouldn't be too much of a problem with that, but a society still will need laws. And so they suggest that the best laws that a nation can govern itself by would be the civil laws that God gave to Moses for Israel. And by the civil laws, they mean not the ritual laws. They don't believe that we're going to institute the temple and sacrifices and stuff. Again, that's the dispensationalists that expect that. But the theonomists, they believe that the part of the law that was that guided the magistrates of Israel. In other words, when the God said, if someone commits this crime, give them this penalty. That's a civil law. There are moral laws, there are ritual laws, and then there's these laws that are about governing, about penalties, about how courts should solve criminal justice issues. So they believe that those laws in the Pentateuch that Moses gave to Israel, the ones that have to do with the punishment of crimes, should be reinstituted, because they say God's law is more just than any other law. The Bible certainly affirms that. Even Paul affirms that. Paul says in Romans 7 that we know that the law is good and perfect and just, and he said the problem is us, not the law. So if God gave perfect laws about, you know, this penalty should go to this crime, then a Christian society ought to enact those laws, since it will have to be governed by some laws. Now, you know, you mentioned it sounds like it's like going back to the law. Yeah, but it's a little different than typical Judaizing. The Judaizers in Galatians, for example, and the ones who followed Paul around and gave him trouble, they were saying that Christians, all Christians, should live under the Jewish ritual laws, and that they need to be circumcised and keep the feasts and the festivals, and they need to eat kosher diets and stuff like that. Whereas the theonomists are saying, no, we're not talking about going back to those laws. We're talking about the government, who actually makes the laws for governing, should use laws for governing that are reflected in the laws that God gave Israel for governing. And that's different. That's different than the ritual worship laws. So theonomists don't believe that we should be put back under the law in the sense that Judaizers would have it, because they're not seeing the Mosaic law as in any sense a means of righteousness, but simply that in making laws, we should make just laws, and there are no laws more just than those that God made. It's not trying to put Christians under the law per se. It's just saying all people, all societies have laws, and all citizens live under laws. It's just that not all societies have just ones. Not all societies have laws that are commendable. And since God gave Israel perfect laws, they would say, we should do that too. Now, this is controversial because it means, you know, killing people, killing people who break the Sabbath, killing people who are witches, killing people who do a lot of things that we don't have capital punishment for. And that's a controversial aspect of their view. But that is what they believe. And it is not exactly, I'm not a theonomist myself, but it's not exactly the same as putting people under the law for righteousness' sake. It's more putting societies under civil laws. Since all societies have to be under some civil laws, at best to put them under the best ones instead of ones that may prove to be unjust. So that's what theonomy is. We need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and take anything there for free, or you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise on the air, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That is, again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jericho from Tustin, California. Hi, Jericho. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, I've got another fun personal question, kind of like the first caller today. My question is, how do you relax? I know that there's I've heard, you know, people back and forth on, you know, how Christians should spend their free time. We do have Christian liberties, but how should we exercise those, you know, especially given the privilege of, you know, us as Americans, we have plenty of free time. So I want to know, how do you spend your free time, and how do you relax, and how do you do it in a way that glorifies God?
Well, I don't recommend that people have to be like me in that respect, because different people have more or less stress in their lives and need more or less relaxation. I don't feel very much stress in my ministry. Last night where I was teaching, the pastor said to the audience, you know, the Bible says that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and he's basically arguing, you know, they're going to take an offering for me, but I almost want to say, you call this labor? You call this work? This is what I do for fun. You know, I love to do what I do. Not every Christian has the option of doing what they love to do as their vocation. But I've always loved this. I've been doing this for 53 years. To me, teaching or answering Bible questions for people, or, you know, just being in fellowship with other Christians, there's nothing I've ever enjoyed more in my life. People sometimes said, do you ever take a vacation? And I have to say, I've never taken a deliberate vacation. Sometimes there's been times where I didn't have anywhere to teach, so I had time off. And what I do on those days, you know, I might do what anyone would do. You know, I might go for, I might watch a movie. I might, I do sometimes watch the news, in the evenings. Is that relaxing? I don't know. It's kind of stressful, but that's more stressful than working. But I'm not sure what I do for relaxation. I love to read. I love to read, and I do play music. You know, I'm sort of an amateur musician. I do play the piano and guitar, and I enjoy doing that sometimes. But I guess I don't feel as much as some people do the need to take time off from what I do normally and have any relaxation. And you know, there's always a good book to read that I haven't had time to read. And or, like I said, if there's nothing else, I can sit at the piano and play and enjoy that for a while. But, yeah, as far as taking very much time off, I get nervous when I have very much time off. You know, if I travel for Youth with a Mission overseas, they only use me to teach in the mornings. Then I have the rest of the day not to teach, and I feel like, now what do I do? You know, I'd rather be, you know, teaching the whole time. But I'm kind of a, I don't know, I'm different than a lot of people that way. I'm not saying better, just different. I've never really done anything just for fun, because I find so much enjoyment in the things I do that are productive. I've never given much thought to what I do to relax. But I do find relaxation. You know, like I said, I'll sit and watch a movie sometimes, or I'll play some music or something. But generally speaking, what I'm doing right now is what I do to relax, or what I would do. I would do this all day. We only have an hour on the air, but I'd love to do it all day.
Yeah, that doesn't surprise me. I know you, you're good at teaching. You like what you do. It's obvious that we can all tell. So thank you for your ministry and doing that.
Well, thank you. And by the way, here up in the Seattle area where I've been for the whole week, I've been teaching mostly 4 to 7 hours a day, and in different places, and loving it. So, when I'm not teaching, I wouldn't mind continuing to teach during those times. I don't need so much time off. Though I miss my wife.
Well, there you
She's
go.
Not with me. Yeah. All right. God bless you.
Cool. Well, thank you very much. God bless you, too. Bye.
Yeah. Bye now. All right. It's interesting because I was just listening while driving from one place to another up here where I am in Washington. I was listening to an audiobook of the life of Tozer. I'd read a biography of Tozer many years ago, but this is a different one. And it reminded me that he was kind of he didn't really like to do much of anything except, well, he liked to pray and seek God and read a lot and preach. And he didn't do much of anything else for fun. Maybe it's just a calling. You know, I can't imagine wanting to, for example, if I had the opportunity to do this, to talk to people about the things of God. And I had, on the other hand, an opportunity to go to a sports event or to go to some movie. I prefer this every day, you know. So it's just a matter of taste. And taste has a lot to do with probably what God has in mind for you to do. He probably calls people to do this, and they feel like I do about it when they do. That'd be my guess. Let's talk to Alan from Groton, Connecticut. Alan, welcome.
Well, that's close, Steve. It's Groton, but it's just the region.
Groton? Never heard of it. Okay.
Well, it's near a submarine base, and it's well known for that. The Coast Guard Academy is across the Thames River.
Are you in the Navy or in the service?
I go to a church, a Assemblies of God church called Seaport Community Church, whose major emphasis is reaching military men, and I passed the Honorable Brad Whipple has been at us 34 years with his wife Debbie. So,
oh wow,
we have a pretty vibrant church. He's also a presbyter of 19 other Assemblies of God pastors. So, I'm privileged to be there at the moment.
Uh-huh.
Well, thank you for your service to our body of for our Lord's body of Christ. Here's my question: a thing that's not clear to me is, it says putting the past behind. We press forward for the high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm not sure what he means by putting the past behind. We're instructed to remember the Lord and, of course, the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine or grape juice. And so what does he mean by putting what past behind? And what does he mean by pressing forward to the high calling of Christ Jesus our Lord?
Yeah, well, for one thing, Paul's not talking about putting past events, like historical events or the life of Christ. He's not talking about putting that kind of stuff behind and forgetting about it. He's talking about personal past things. Now, many people take Paul's words, you know, forgetting the things that are behind and looking onto the things that are before. I pressed toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They think he's talking about, putting the sins of the past behind me and not, not wallowing in guilt and condemnation. Just put that behind you and move forward. That's how that verse is used frequently. However, in the context of Philippians, Paul is actually saying it's all his, all the honors that he could claim for himself from his past, his heritage as a Jew, his circumcision, his keeping of the law, diligently exceeding other Jews in that behavior. He said that's all the things he said that he had, he could boast of. And then he says, but, you know, I won't boast in those things. What I do is I put all those things behind me and press on to the mark of God. Here, if you actually read the larger section, it becomes considerably more clear. He says in Philippians 3, verse 4, I guess it is. He says, if anyone else thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I do more. So circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, which is all the things he just mentioned, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, I count them as rubbish, etc., etc. And so he says, I have not yet been perfected, but I press on. He says, I'm putting the past things behind me, he says, forgetting those, I move on toward the mark. So he's talking about his past as something that was, in terms of fleshly religion, commendable, his commendable past. He's not talking about his guilt stuff, although he did mention persecuting the church, but he said as a Jew that would be considered a virtue, what he did, his zeal. But he's saying, you know, whatever may have mattered to me before, I'm a new creation now. I'm just seeking to find righteousness in Christ. I just want to have Christ and know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and not have any of this other distracting stuff that I used to think was important, in his case, religious stuff. But I think the statement would still be applicable to anything from the past that is focused on, you know, to the point of to our detriment. You know, his past are things he could boast about, he said. Some people have a past that they'd be ashamed of. And either way, whether you're boastful about your past or ashamed of your past, neither of them really have anything to do with your duty, which is to press on toward Christ. Now, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that he says he presses on toward is, in my opinion, the calling to be like Christ. We're called to obtain the glory of God, which is the likeness of Christ. And that's the thing that's set out before us as our goal, is to become like Jesus. And I think that's what he's aiming toward. And he felt like, you know, these other practices of his ancient, you know, his former Jewish life, these things had nothing to do with being like Christ. And now he's put all that behind to have a different pursuit, namely the pursuit of Jesus and his likeness.
Thanks for your insight, Steve. Thanks, our friend. Have a great day.
Okay, Alan. Thank you for your call. God bless. All right. We're going to take a call from, Sue from San Dimas, California. We do have a line or two open if you want to try to get through. We might have time to get to you. The number is 844-484-5737. Sue from San Dimas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I have a struggle about homosexuality working in the church as a minister, as a pastor, or higher position. And I'm thinking of leaving my church and going to another church, but I don't know whether it's the same thing over there, too. And I don't want to be judgmental, but how could I be taught by a person who is supposed to be a sinner?
Well, so you're going to a church where they have homosexuals in leadership, in pastoral leadership.
Yes.
Now, when
yes.
you say a homosexual, are you talking about a person who has same-sex attraction, but they're living pure? That is, they're not having sex. They just are attracted to the opposite
sex.
Oh, they do practice it.
They're married.
Okay, well, the Bible indicates that that's not, of course, not acceptable for a church to tolerate. Paul gave a different example of sexual immorality in the church in 1 Corinthians 5, and he said he rebuked the church for being so tolerant of the immorality in the church, and he said that that person should not be able to be in the church because they're living in sin. Now, some people say, well, isn't the church for sinners? Isn't it a hospital for sinners? It's a fellowship of repentant sinners, okay? Everyone commits sins from time to time, unfortunately, but a Christian is someone who doesn't want to and is someone who has repented of their sinful lifestyle. If somebody is living continually in a sinful lifestyle, then not only should they not be a pastor, they shouldn't be in the fellowship until they repent. Paul indicated that he said, I told you not to fellowship with fornicators. He said this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, but I didn't mean fornicators in the world because you'd have to leave the world to avoid all them. But he said, but if anyone claims to be a Christian and they're a fornicator, then don't even eat with them. He said, put them away out of the church. That's what church discipline is for. Now, there are churches today who don't think that homosexuality is a sin. But it's listed as fornication in the Bible, in the book of Jude. The fornication of the Sodomites is mentioned. And the word fornication is used for what they were doing, and we know what they were doing. Any kind of sexual sin is called fornication in the Bible. So adultery is fornication. Incest is fornication. Homosexual sex is fornication. Bestiality is fornication. Anything that's not sexually restrained to a biblical marriage is fornication. And Paul said fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, if someone claims to be a Christian and is a fornicator, don't even eat with them. So the idea, he means don't have communion with them, don't be in the fellowship meals with them. Obviously, some people might have family members they eat with who are sinners, but that's unavoidable. But Paul's talking about fellowship. So a church is not supposed to be tolerating that kind of behavior at all, and certainly not elevating that kind of behavior. So I think you may need to leave, yeah.
But if I accept and then continue to participate in that church, I mean, it's not my place to judge them and then continue going on to that church. Am I not accepting their actions and be part of them?
Right. I believe that any church that has people who are fornicating, and I don't care if they're straight or gay. It doesn't matter what their orientation. If they're fornicating, they don't belong in the church. They need to be subject to church discipline. And if a church says, we don't care that they're fornicating, it doesn't bother us, we're even going to let them minister in the church, that church has no relationship to the Word of God except that they're in rebellion against it. And they have no relationship to Jesus except they're in rebellion against it. He's the one who calls it fornication. The church, the real church, is the body of Christ. And by definition, they follow Jesus, who's the head. He's the head. And a church that says, I don't care what Jesus said about this, we're not going to do that, is simply saying, we are not a church. We don't follow the head. We're not the body of Christ.
Thank you.
Yeah, and so you should go somewhere else.
Okay, thank you very much.
But you should tell them why. Make sure they know why you're going.
I don't know whether I have a strength to do that.
You can send them an email.
I just want to fade away.
You can leave and send them an email and tell them I won't be attending anymore because I want to go to a church that follows Jesus.
Okay, that's easier.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Sue.
Bye-bye.
Joy from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. I had one question, but now after listening to the last call, I think I have another question. But I'll go ahead with my original question. The Seventh-day Adventists, I heard you one time saying in your program, you don't necessarily agree with their doctrine. I used to be in a Seventh-day Adventist church, so I wasn't raised Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm not now. But when I'm going there, I do observe that they follow the Sabbath and other stuff. So what exactly is the, issue with that doctrine?
Well, there's nothing wrong with worshiping on the Sabbath. It's just the problem is they teach that we're required to worship on the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't tell us we have to pick any particular day out to worship on that day. And certainly Paul said in Romans 14:5, you know, some Christians, they do observe one day above another, Seventh-day Adventists among those who do. But he said others just observe every day alike. In other words, they're all days are the same. They don't keep a Sabbath. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, he didn't feel there's any obligation to keep a special day holy, because actually there's a sense in which keeping every day alike is somewhat more commendable, because if you're keeping one day holy, that means you're keeping the other 6 days not so holy. Whereas if someone says, I'm going to keep all days holy because I'm a follower of Jesus every day, and therefore I'm going to devote my whole life, day, you know, 24/7 to Christ. And that's a very different thing than just taking one day and saying, well, that's the day I'm going to be holy. Now, of course, it's possible to have one day a week that you go to church, and then the rest of the days of the week you don't have opportunity to go to church, but you should still be holy. And I'm sure many Seventh-day Adventists would have that position. They believe they should be holy all the time. But Paul indicated you don't have to keep one day holy, and especially if you're keeping all of them holy. And that's what I would recommend. I recommend keeping every day holy. So I don't mind if Seventh-day Adventists go to church on Saturday, or if people who aren't Seventh-day Adventists, if they go to church on Saturday. I don't care if they go on Monday or Wednesday. It doesn't really matter what day they go to church. The question is, are they following Christ? Now, I think one of the problems I have with lots of Seventh-day Adventists is they don't know they're supposed to be following Christ. They think they're supposed to be following the Ten Commandments, which is the Old Testament law. When we come to Christ, we're supposed to be following his instructions. And Jesus never gave any commandments about keeping the Sabbath. Again, following Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. And some people follow other things. Seventh-day Adventists, to a very large degree, like to follow the law, the Ten Commandments, and some of the other laws, too, dietary laws and so forth. So, you know, I guess if they love Jesus and they keep the law, too, I don't suppose that's not a damnable thing. But the problem is they teach that you're supposed to be doing that and more or less tell you you're doing the wrong thing if you're not doing what they're doing. And that almost becomes like a cultic dynamic in the group.
Oh, I see what you're saying. So when they say, like, work out your salvation, it's not necessarily meaning, like, follow the law.
Right. Absolutely not. No, you work out your salvation not by following the law, but by following Jesus. All right. Let's talk to Michael from the Bay Area, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Thank you. My question is about regularly I hear on the radio from the programs that thank you for listening because faith comes from hearing. And I'm going, you know, they constantly say it's coming from, like, you know, listening to what they're saying, but that can't mean, regular just hearing sounds or anything, that brings faith.
Right. What Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 10, it's that statement is at the end of a statement where he says, well, how will people call on the name of him if they've not heard of him? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will the preacher preach unless someone sends him? As he says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's saying that people need to hear the gospel because they won't be able to believe if they don't hear. How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe if they don't hear? And therefore, faith comes by hearing. He's not saying that everybody who hears gets faith, but he's saying people don't believe, they don't have faith in the gospel if they've never heard it. So he's saying that hearing is a prerequisite for them to become believers. That's the argument he's making in that section.
But you're not going to hear, you're not going to come to faith by just listening to it on the radio or something like that, or hearing somebody talk about it.
No, or anywhere else.
Listening to the show, this will bring faith. But
as I said, hearing is a necessary condition for believing, but it's not a sufficient condition.
You don't think it's just a perception like I see that's true or something like that. You're talking about the perception of versus, you know, the sound or something.
No, I'm saying what Paul's saying is people need to respond to the gospel, but they won't believe the gospel if they don't hear the gospel. Faith in the gospel comes as a result of hearing the gospel. He's making a very obvious point. He's not trying to say something deep and profound. He's pointing out that if people don't preach the gospel, then people won't believe in Jesus because they need to hear and they can't believe if they don't hear. That's his argument.
Can't they read it?
Sure. But they couldn't back then.
From somebody
they
else.
could they couldn't back then because it wasn't written down. You know, I mean, Paul lived at a time before there were no New Testament books written when he was writing. So he's saying that people need to hear the gospel. Okay, read it. They have to be exposed to it, is what he's saying. If they haven't been exposed to it, they can't believe it. Okay, Marie from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Enjoy your program. My question is, does God grant an anointed, ordained bishop to make members of his congregation doctors and ambassadors? I'll take my answer off the air, please.
Okay, so did God grant bishops the power to confer doctorates, you're saying? No, I mean... Sometimes people refer to the church fathers as doctors of the church, though the Bible doesn't use that term. The Bible just speaks about people in terms of their function. Sometimes people call the first lady Dr. Jill Biden, but then you have to say, well, she's not actually what we normally call a doctor. She has a doctorate, but she's an educational doctor. The word doctor doesn't describe what you do particularly, unless you're a medical doctor, then people will understand it that way. But when the Bible talks about people, it doesn't give them special titles. It describes what they do. So he gave some apostles. That's people who are sent, and they go out in response to being sent. Or prophets. That's people who prophesy. Or teachers. That's people who teach. Leaders. There's a gift of leadership. So they're people who lead. These are not honorary titles for them. This is simply a description of their contribution that they make. And so, no. No, they didn't in the early church make people doctor of theology or anything like that. Karen from Seattle, Washington, only got about a minute or so.
Okay. I was wondering, so during the Jesus movement, I went to a church where everybody was speaking in tongues and things like that, a youth meeting. And then I stopped and I went forward and laid my hands on somebody. And I started to speak in what I thought was tongues, and I quit doing that later on because I thought maybe it wasn't real. But then in my later life, I have been doing that again. And I just was wondering what place it has in a person's life.
Well, it sounds like the place it would have in your life would be similar to my own life. I only use it in prayer. Now, I mean, there are people in the New Testament times and probably modern times who God has them speak in tongues in a public setting, and then there's to be an interpretation for the benefit of the listeners. But I've never spoken in tongues in that setting. The only time I've ever spoken in tongues is in prayer. And Paul did say, you know, if you're in a meeting and you want to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter, just speak to yourself and to God, which indicates that it doesn't have to be spoken to people. It can be spoken just privately to God in prayer. Now, as far as not being able to understand it, that's normal. The idea is that, you know, the Holy Spirit is giving utterance. That's the term the Bible uses. The Holy Spirit provides the utterance for your mouth to speak it. Now, if you're wondering, how do I know if it's real or not? Well, just ask God to give you the real thing, and if what you're doing isn't real, to take it away, that you won't do it. But let's just say this. If you think you're doing it for real, and it turns out, you know, when you go to heaven, you find out some of that wasn't real, some of that was just you, be a little embarrassing, but no harm, no foul. You know, I don't really. God knows your heart, and if you're just pouring out your heart to God, even if you don't know what it is you're saying, God knows your heart, and the Holy Spirit knows how to turn groans and utterances into prayers. The Bible says He can turn that into prayers too. Anyway, more could be said, except I'm off in 10 seconds. So I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I can't spend more time with you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.